Well, hi everyone. It's good to see so many of you here that you found this seminar. There was not a lot of information about the seminar out there. So this is called, yes, Bible reading sucks, but not because I actually believe that Bible reading sucks, but because that often we feel like Bible reading sucks. And so we need to know some things about the Bible to help us love it a bit more. Who finds it difficult to read the Bible? Stick up your hand. Yeah, me too. I find it difficult to read the Bible. And so one of the things we're going to do is we're going to look at, you know, what actually is the Bible. So it's helpful to know what this book is that we are meant to be reading, because then we'll have a better relationship with it. Then what we're going to do is we're going to go through the entire Bible, hopefully in about 20 minutes, maybe less if we're lucky. So we're going to cover it all. And then we're going to look at what are some ways that we can use the Bible so that we can make more useful reading time, where it's not just we feel guilty, but actually like, wow, this is really useful. And then hopefully we'll have time for you guys to ask some questions, unless I've explained everything perfectly, and then you will all get an early mark. So that's the plan, and we will get started. Great. I have my clicker. Good. When I was younger, I used to go to school, which was useful for me. Yeah, I know. I went to school. And there was this group of girls who went to my youth group, but they didn't go to my school. And I would see them every morning when I was walking to the train, or when I was at the train station. They would always sit on the same seat at the train station. They went to a school called Asquith Girls High School. Does anyone go to Asquith Girls here? Yeah. So I was like, there were these girls, and they went to Asquith Girls. And I was like, wow, there are all these girls that go to Asquith Girls. And Asquith Girls seemed like a magical place to me, because it was just a place full of girls. And I really wanted to know, how do I get to know girls better? How can I understand girls better? Anyway, what one of these girls did is she would write me letters sometimes. And she would write a letter to me, and then I'd get it, and then I'd read it, and I'm like, oh, wow, I understand women so much better. And then me and my friends, we'd write back to her, and then she'd write to her, and then she'd pass it around to her, all her friends, and then they'd write back, and then they'd send it back to me, and then we'd read it, and then we'd write back. It was like this insight into the life of women. And I read one of them recently, and it went, "Dear Tom, I'm bored, so I'm writing to you." And I was like, oh, that's beautiful. And then she went on to like talk about what was going on in her class and how she didn't want to do an assignment because it was fascinating. I was like, wow, girls do assignments. What? And then at one point, she even called me cute. I was like, whoa, she called me cute, which I realized later on was what you say when you don't actually want to say anything other to a guy. Like, I think you're great. I'd like to date you. It's just like, you're cute. And you can then dismiss me. So then I got dismissed by those letters. But it was really exciting for me. But I was always waiting for this moment when I'd read the letter, and then she would be like, "Dear Tom, I really, really, really love you, and let's date. And all my friends want to date you too. So now you have to pick between 5 beautiful women." I was like, oh, that was what I was hoping for, but it never happened. It was more just like, this class is boring, and oh, my teacher is wearing a stupid dress at the moment. So, but I was waiting for that bombshell to drop, and it never came. The great thing is that when we read the Bible, it's not like reading letters from girls. It is better than reading letters from girls. Or girls, it's better than reading letters from guys. It's better than that. We sometimes think of the Bible. People say the Bible is like a letter from God to you, but it's not. The Bible does not say, "Dear Tom, I was bored sustaining the universe, so I'm writing to you." Like, it's not written to me in particular. The Bible is not a book that's written to you in particular. It was written in a particular time and a particular place to particular people. So we need to know a little bit more about what's going on in the Bible so that when we read the Bible, we understand what God is saying to us. Because God does speak through the Bible, but just not always in the way that we want him to. Sometimes we read the Bible and hope that straight away God is going to speak to us, like the pages are going to shine bright and be like, oh, it's like, you are going to marry this person and you're going to get this job and you'll earn this much money and all your future will be laid out ahead of you because you read the Bible properly. And the Bible doesn't do that. So what exactly is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of writings that were written over about 1,600 years by about 40 different writers. And while it has 40 different human writers, it has one non-human writer, God writer, divine writer. It was God. God helped write the whole Bible, and he has overseen the writing. So that all 40 different people, as they wrote over 1,600 years, had oversight from God, and God was helping them to write it. He didn't like say, okay, write this now, write this now, write this now. They weren't like dictation. But as they wrote the stories that they were writing or the letters that they were writing, as they wrote these things down, God's Spirit was working through them to make sure that they wrote the right thing. So we can see the personalities of the writer come out, but we can also see the personality of God come out. And so we see who God is, just as the letters did give me an insight into the mind of women and helped me to understand them a bit better. The Bible gives us an insight into who God is, and it does it in all these different ways. In the Bible, we have books of songs, we have books of wisdom, we have books of stories, we have histories, we have letters, we have sexual poetry, which is very exciting. I'm sure a bunch of you people have read it when you've been bored in church. You turn to the bits where it says breasts. You know, there is all these different ways, but in every single bit of the Bible, as it tells us these stories or has this poetry, all these different things, this is God speaking to us and showing us his personality. And because we get in all these different ways, it means we get to see lots of different sides of God. And so we know him better. So if you want to know who God is, you need to spend time reading the Bible. And I'm actually not going to read from the Bible a lot in this one, in this seminar, not from this Bible. I have a lot of stuff on my sheet, just so you know, because it's easier to just read off the sheet. In case, why isn't he reading from the Bible? Is he making that up? I just got it off the internet because the internet is great. BibleGateway.com, that's where you have all the Bibles. So how do you know that God is speaking through you through the Bible? How can you trust the Bible? Does anyone know any verses that you would use? When someone says, how can you trust the Bible? What verse from the Bible would you pick? Someone will have learned this, I'm guessing. Anyone learned it? All right, you all need to tell your youth ministers to teach you this verse because it's an important one. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What this is saying is that every single part of the Bible is given to us by God. It's God-breathed, which means that God inspired it. So every part of the Bible is from God. It's not like we pick that there are some bits where you're like, that bit is God. That bit, that's a bit dodgy. I don't like that bit. Probably not from God. Every single bit of the Bible is from God, and every single bit is useful. So there are the boring bits like the genealogies. That's from God to teach you. There are the interesting bits like where Jesus does cool stuff. That is from God to teach you. There are the weird bits like my favorite bits of the Bible, like when the fat king gets stabbed and poos himself. That's also from God. All these bits of the Bible, they're all from God and all useful to teach us. What it also is useful for, it teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness. And it's all there, we read this, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Which means that if you want to serve God, if you want to be effective in your schools, if you want to be effective in the world outside, if you want to be effective in your church, if you want to be effective in your relationships, then you need to know the Bible. It's all there so that not just so you can be really smart, but so that you can be better at loving and serving God and loving and serving other people. So we know that we can trust the Bible because it tells us that every single part of the Bible comes from God. There's this other bit, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21 says this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this picture of being carried along is like someone who is on a ship. So a ship is carried along by the wind, and it's like these people were writing the things that God wanted them to write. Everyone who was writing was carried along by God so they would write the right stuff. Every bit of the Bible is God speaking to us. Some of you are sitting there going, well, if that's the definition of why we can trust the Bible, then it's not a very good definition. Because you're saying, how do we trust the Bible? Well, the Bible says it's trustworthy. Well, how do we know the Bible's trustworthy? Well, because it all comes from God. How do we know it all comes from God? Well, the Bible says so. So how do we know the Bible is trustworthy? Well, the Bible is trustworthy. So it's just a circular argument. The Bible says it's trustworthy, so therefore the Bible is trustworthy. That's not a very good argument, is it? Like, I could just write a letter to you saying, you know, everything in this is true. And you're like, well, I know it's true. It said it's true. So how can we rely? Is there anything outside of the Bible which tells us that the Bible is trustworthy? One thing is that somewhere there has to be a highest authority. So the other arguments that we have for why the Bible is trustworthy that are outside the Bible, they are good arguments, but they are not clinchers. So somewhere you need to put your trust. And if as you read the Bible, truth speaks to you, then that is one of the ways you know that it is true. The Bible is the highest authority, so we trust the Bible as the highest authority, but there are other ways we can know. For instance, God has made us as people who look for God. So everywhere you go around the world, you see people worshiping God. You go to the tribes who have never met other, you know, humans. They've just been in their tribe for hundreds or thousands of years. They worship something. They are seeking after the divine. You go to big cities, you find people seeking after the divine. You go to country towns, you find people seeking after the divine. Sometimes people do it through Christianity, sometimes through Hinduism, sometimes through Islam, through all these different ways. For thousands and thousands of years, people have been seeking after God. So if God made humans, and he made humans to seek after God, they made humans to seek him, then he's not going to make it so that we can't find him. It would be silly for God to make humans and then make us so we search for him, but then he keeps himself hidden. So he has to reveal himself. It's like when I was a single man, I was single for a long time. It's like if I got really sick of it, I was like, I'm so sick of being single, I'm going to order myself a Russian bride. And so I get online, I go to RussianBrides.com, and then I pay the money, and then she gets shipped out to Australia, and she comes to my house, and she rings the doorbell, and she goes, "Hello, I am from Russia." That's my worst Russian accent. And then I'm like, oh, she's here. And then I go and hide from her. And I'm like, and she comes and says, "Where are you? I want to be your bride." And I'm like, "Oh, I'm hiding. This is so funny." And then I hide from her for like the next 2 million years. Then it's useless. Like if I get myself a Russian bride, I want to be there so I can marry her and be good friends with her and give her high fives a lot. Like this, you don't create people to find you and then hide from them. So it makes sense that God is going to reveal himself to us. The other thing is that he's going to reveal himself in a way that makes sense so that we understand him. Who here has seen a painting by Jackson Pollock before? A few of you. Who here has seen a painting by someone and it sold for millions of dollars but looks like it was painted by a three-year-old? Yeah, lots of you have seen that. Okay. So when people look at this art, you can see this art, and I have to be careful here because my wife is a professional artist, so I don't want to say a dumb thing, but she's not in the room, so I'll say what I want. There she is. Art is the best. You can make a lot of money from art. So you have a picture on the wall, and people look at it, and people interpret it and say, wow, when we look at this art here, this painting, you can see how the paint is splashed, mainly in the right-hand corner, which shows the movement of society in the late 1930s towards a right-wing view of women and progress. And someone else said, no, it's not about that at all. It is all about the Industrial Revolution. You see how the splotches of paint over here are trying to escape the bonds of the blueness around it. That is a sign that the children who were enslaved in the Industrial Revolution needed to be set free and go to school. It is about the Industrial Revolution. And so you're like, well, what does it mean? Like you have all these different interpretations until the artist turns up and says, oh, look, yeah, well, look, I was throwing some paint around and it looked kind of good and then I sold it for millions of dollars. And you're like, oh, okay, so that's what it means. So you only understand the art when you talk to the artist. And the only way we're going to understand this world, the only way we understand each other, the only way we understand the divine is if the divine, God himself, chooses to reveal himself to us. And so it makes sense that we're going to find him somehow. And he has shown us to himself in the Bible. The other way that we can know that the Bible is true is that Jesus himself loves the Bible. Jesus himself treats the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, Jesus treats, because the New Testament wasn't written when Jesus was around because it's about Jesus, the Old Testament was written by a whole bunch of different people, and Jesus sees it as the Word of God. He treats it as real. And Jesus, who says that he is God and then proves that he is God by dying on the cross and then rising to new life, proving that he is God himself. If God himself says that the Bible is true, then we can trust the Bible. And so we have all these different arguments to say that the Bible is trustworthy. There is one other way that I think is useful, and that is that when you look at the story of the Bible, it is a unified story across all the books of the Bible. So it was written, like I said, over 1,600 years with 40 different writers. Now, to be able to write this unified story over that amount of time is insane. It's like, it's impossible. Is there anyone here who loves James Bond movies? Yeah, so some of you do. So James Bond movies, they're trying to create this kind of unified series of films, but sometimes they're really good, sometimes they're absolute rubbish. And they're made by usually, you know, white men from England or America, and they've been working really hard with the same very similar worldview to make this cohesive bit of popular culture, and even there they have been failing to write something cohesive. Who here loves Star Wars? All right, a lot of you love Star Wars. So the first six episodes of Star Wars were all overseen by George Lucas. One person overseeing one story, and even he managed to stuff it up. So if he can't make a unified story over six films, then how could 40 different people over 1,600 years manage to write one cohesive story, which tells the story of God's plan for humanity from the beginning of time to the end of time? They couldn't do it. It's not possible, unless, of course, there is one overarching author who helps it all get written. We can trust the Bible because we see that God is at work, and we see it in all these different ways. All right, so now that we've done that, we should look at what is in the Bible. If you're going to love the Bible, it's worth knowing what is in the Bible. So we are going to try and do this as quickly as possible, hopefully, definitely in less than 20 minutes. I want to aim for 15. Does anyone have a countdown timer here? Yes. Okay, I need two. I need two people. I need one person to give me the 15-minute countdown, one person give me the 20-minute countdown. You want to do 15? You can do 20? All right, good. You can do 17 and a half. All right. Are we ready? So we're going to set the countdown. So I want to make sure that we don't, you know, go for too long. Are you ready, 15? Are you ready, 17.5? Are you ready, 20? All right. On our marks, get set, go. All right. So the Bible starts the story in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God." So in the beginning, there was God, but there was nothing else. There was God. God always was. God was, as we learn later on in the Bible, God was Trinity. He was there with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always in relationship with himself, always loving himself, complete within himself. But then he decides that he wants to create the world as an expression of his character. So then we get Genesis 5 days. Oh, I apologize. There's nudity. There's a bit of nudity through this, but it's all like that. So you, no one will get excited, I promise. God creates the world, and over the first 5 days of creation, he creates the sun and the moon and the stars. He creates the world. He creates the waters. He creates animals. Who's got a favorite animal here? Tell me your favorite animals. Tiger, elephants, cows, dogs, sloth. Oh, the sloth. Absolutely sloth. Quokka. Yep. The narwhal. All those things. God creates all of these things, and he creates them very good until we get to the sixth day when God creates humans. And when he creates humans, every other day he said it is good, and then he creates humanity, and humanity is very good. He creates humanity being good relationship with him, good relationship with the world, a good relationship with each other. So everything is created good, very good. We're all in good relationship We're meant to live together in harmony, except things suddenly go very wrong when along comes the serpent. And the serpent comes and says to Eve and says, did God say that you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? She's like, no, it's just this one. We can't touch. And she's like, oh, you know why God did that? He just doesn't want you to be like him. And she's like, well, it'd be great to be like him. And she's like, well, eat this fruit. And she's like, great, I'll eat the fruit. Then I could become like God. So then she eats the fruit. And then Adam, who has been there the whole time and said nothing, she's like, here, have some. He's like, oh, okay. And they eat some. And then in that one act of disobedience, everything falls apart. And now it doesn't really matter that it's, you know, that it's fruit, that it's not like the fruit is evil. The fact is that at any point where they chose to disobey God, things would suddenly break down. The relationship would fall apart. And so the relationship, so the relationship falls apart and they are sent out of the garden. And they're sent out and they see that they are naked. The nudity beforehand is a sign that they're in good relationship with each other, that there is nothing to hide. But then once they have broken their relationship with God, it also breaks the relationship with humanity, so they cover themselves up. But God kills some animals, gives them some nice clothes, and then sends them out of the garden. That's very kind of him. They actually aren't sent out naked like that. They are sent out clothed by God because he is being kind to them. So then we get things go really bad. We get to Genesis chapter 6 to 9, which is Noah's Ark. God has seen that the world has gone bad. He's going to judge the world. And so he says, but I will do something kind. I'm not going to kill everyone. I'm going to put them on an ark. So we see through here, there is this theme of grace that started in the garden when he makes them clothes. It continues on here when he creates the ark. And then we get to the Tower of Babel, when all humans are like, we don't need God. We can build a tower where we can get to heaven all by ourselves. So they head up, they build this tower. And God sees this. It says God comes down. So they haven't built the tower that high, but they're like, we can achieve godness without God. So he comes down and sees this and goes, well, if they keep doing this, then they're never going to need me. And the reason why he wants us to need him is not because he's like, well, I'm a really needy guy, but because he knows that we were created to be in relationship with him. And so to make sure that we are always needing each other, he curses humanity, so humanity has all these different languages and we can't communicate with each other. And so then we're waiting for, when is the time when something good is going to come? So God gives the clothes where, you know, to the Adam and Eve after he casts them out. There's a good thing he does. God curses, says everyone in the world is going to die, but he gives them an ark to save some people. And then with the Tower of Babel, God creates the Tower of Babel, and then we're waiting. We're like, what is God going to do to set things a bit right again, to mitigate the problem? And nothing happens. We're waiting and waiting and waiting until Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, which I think I did save because this is an important bit. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, we see that this is how God is going to fix the problem of humanity. And it says this, God calls Abram, and Abram is some guy who's been traveling around worshiping any God he feels like. His name is going to become Abraham, but right now it's Abram, and it says this. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. So what is going on here is that God is saying, Abram, you are going to be the start of the solution. The solution starts with you, and your people, through your people, everyone in the whole earth is going to be blessed. Everyone, every nation will be blessed because of you. The solution starts with Abram, and the rest of the Bible is about how that solution gets itself worked out. So Abram has some kids. He has Isaac, who he goes to sacrifice. Then there's Isaac, Jacob. And then Jacob has a whole bunch of kids. And one of his kids is Joseph, who wears the Technicolor dream coat, as you know of Joseph. And Joseph gets sent to Egypt by his brothers. And there in Egypt, he rises up to be about the prime minister, the second in charge of Egypt. And there's a huge famine in the land. And so his brothers come, they need some food. And he could just curse his brothers. He'd be like, well, you guys threw me down a well. You sent me to Egypt. I'm going to kill you guys. But instead, he is gracious again. So again, we see the theme of grace, of kindness throughout the Bible. And he blesses them, and all their family moved to Egypt. And so all the family moved to Egypt. All this family that God has started in Abram. The people are there. He is starting to fulfill the blessing to the nations by the way that he organizes the caring for everyone who doesn't have food. They all start growing up in Egypt, but they multiply and multiply and multiply till then there's hundreds of thousands of them. They're stuck in Egypt and Pharaoh doesn't like them. The new Pharaoh comes along and is like, these guys are the worst. They're going to overtake us. We need to deal with them. They start killing all the Hebrew babies. Can I have a time check, please, from someone? I've been 10 minutes so long so far. Great. They're like, they're going to take over. What are we going to do? Let's start killing the Hebrew babies. So all these babies who are the descendants of Abram, the descendants of Joseph and his family, they just start killing them off. And at this point, they cry out to God and say, God, what are you going to do to save us? So then God raises up Moses. Moses goes out, comes back to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. As you have seen in the film Prince of Egypt, then there are all these plagues. There's the frogs, there's the boils. What other plagues are there? Locusts, gnats, darkness, blood, and someone said death. And death is the last one where the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt is going to be killed unless they paint the blood of a lamb above their doorway. This is a picture of something that's coming. That blood is used to save God's people. So they paint this blood over the doorway, and then the angel of the Lord comes and kills the firstborn person in every family except those people who are the children of Abram, the Jews, and then they are able to leave Egypt. They're like, wow, all these people died. Off you go. They send them away. They give them all their stuff. So they head out. They're walking in the desert. They get to the Red Sea, and Moses leads them across the Red Sea on dry land. God protects his people. So then they are wandering around in the desert for a while. While they're there, God has saved them in the desert. And after he has saved them, then he gives them the law and tells them in the Ten Commandments and then in the other ones how they should live. It's important to notice that the rules for how to live come after being saved. It's not like you keep the rules and then you're saved. You are saved and then the rules come, and this is how we live in response to God's salvation. So Moses gives them the rules. They wander around for 40 more years till eventually they get to the promised land that God has promised Abraham's family. They get to their land. They start living there. They divide the land up amongst all their families, and everyone's living in the land, but there is no king. So we get to Judges. And in the book of Judges, we see this cycle of people who are living without a king, but they are disobeying God. They're doing whatever the heck they want. And each time they do whatever the heck they want, some other foreign power comes in and rules over them. Then they cry out to God and he raises up a judge. So there is my favorite judge, Ehud, who stabs the fat king. The king poos himself. You should definitely look it up. Judges chapter 3. There is this one. Who's this one? Samson. Samson, who is the strongest man. He's also a bit of an idiot, but he manages to save Israel. We see all these judges, but each time things get worse and worse and worse until we're saying we need a king. And they look around. They want a king. And they find Saul, who we have heard about preached here in the morning or in the evenings. And Saul is tall and good looking and handsome. Like, we want this guy, but that's not the guy that God has chosen. God has chosen David. David, the king after God's heart. And he becomes the pinnacle of kingship in the nation of Israel. This family who started off at Abraham, God's solution to the brokenness of the world, this family has now become a whole nation. They have a king, David, who lives after God's own heart. David is a good king in many ways, but is also a dumb king in other ways, because there is Bathsheba, for instance. There's one story, he sees her bathing on the roof, and he's like, wow, look at her, she's very good looking. So he gets her, sleeps with her, kills her husband. Not a good way to live as a king after God's own heart. But he is known as the pinnacle of the monarchy in Israel. After that, we have his son, Solomon. Solomon is the richest, wisest man in the world. Things are going great, except that he starts to pursue other gods. And he marries a whole lot of women who lead him astray. And so from his point on, things all start to go downhill in Israel. After Solomon, his sons, he's got two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they have a fight with each other. They split the kingdom in half, so Israel becomes 10 tribes of Israel, 10 families. In the northern part, they're called Israel, and then the southern tribe called Judah, and they live split till the end of the life of Israel. So they split, they fight against each other, they don't like each other. God says to them, look, if you don't worship me properly, if you start worshiping other gods, like is happening in this picture, if you worship other gods, you're going to be taken out. You'll be kidnapped from your land, and you'll be taken out of Israel, and you'll see my wrath. And they're all like, yeah, we'll keep doing what we want. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, they never quite get back to worshiping their god Yahweh. And so eventually they get taken out by the Assyrians in, I think, 720 BC. And they get taken out and they never appear again. So they get kidnapped from their land and they get scattered across the nations and they start intermarrying. And then we never see the 10 tribes of Israel again. The southern two tribes, Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin, they keep going for a bit longer till 586 BC when the Babylonians come in. They kidnap them. They take them off to Babylon. And there in Babylon, that's them leaving. And there in Babylon, they cry out to God and they wait there 70 years before they're allowed to come back. They come back to their land in Israel and before they come back, we have this story, which is Daniel and the lion's den. So in Babylon, they're trying to preserve their national identity to continue to worship God. But while they're waiting for God to restore them, and then they finally get to come home. They come home to their country, which is in ruins. And so this is in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the work of them rebuilding the temple, rebuilding their walls. And then things go quiet. So the prophets have been speaking at this point. They've been saying, turn back to God, turn back to God. But then everything shuts down. God doesn't say anything. It's all quiet until God secretly starts to move again when his son Jesus is born. So now we're in the New Testament and Jesus is born and Jesus is God himself. They've been waiting for God's promised one to come, someone who would be a blessing to all the nations, to help all of God's people, to bless all the nations. And he comes unexpectedly in this baby born to a poor family in this out-of-the-way town called Bethlehem. But he grows up to be a man who, the Bible tells us, teaches with authority. No one has ever taught like Jesus before. No one has ever taught like Jesus since. He teaches with authority and people listen to him and say, wow, this guy knows what he's talking about. He also does amazing miracles of healing. This is the story of the guy who gets lowered down through the roof when Jesus is teaching. There's all these people in there and they cut a hole in the roof, lower this guy down. And Jesus is like, why the heck did you break that guy's roof? You should go pay for it. No, he doesn't. What he says is, your sins are forgiven, and proves that he is God himself by forgiving sins, and then proves that he can forgive sins and tells the guy to stand up and walk. So Jesus does all these healing ministries to show that he is God himself and that we can trust in him. Finally, God himself dies on the cross. And this is God dying for our sins. We get this explained to us later on in the Bible. He's dying there to take the punishment that we deserve. This is the blood that saves everyone. The blood that was painted on the doorpost to save Israel was just a sign of this blood of the Son of God. There we go, 15 minutes. So I've got 5 minutes or less to go. But we're almost at the end, so that's great. This child of Abraham, this descendant of David, the great king, this is what everything has been leading up to. Israel has managed to stuff everything up all the way. They haven't been the blessing to the nations that they should be. But here in this one child of Abraham, this one person, all the hopes and dreams of Israel meet in this one person, and he is a blessing to every person in the entire world if they put their trust in him. And how do we know that we can trust in him? 3 days after he dies, he comes back to life. He comes back to life and proves that he is alive by turning up to lots of people to show that he is not dead. This is Thomas sticking his finger in Jesus' side, which seems a little bit disrespectful, but he does it. Jesus allows him to. And Thomas is the first person to say to God, my Lord and my God. He understands the deity of Jesus. But this truth of Jesus being the risen God is the truth that changes the entire world. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Jesus goes up in heaven, but before he goes, he says, before I go, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be with you, and then you will go out and tell everyone about me. And so they're there and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit does come, falls on them, and they start speaking all these other languages. It'd be like, you know, if we were here, the Holy Spirit fell, and then we went out and they started speaking Russian and German and Spanish, and we told all these people about Jesus. And they're, wow, these guys have never learned those languages, but they're telling us about Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit enables them to do. The Holy Spirit is all about helping people to know who Jesus is and what he's done. So they go out and they tell all the Jews about Jesus until we get to this story where Peter gets shown a thing full of animals and God says, eat them. And this is a sign from God to say that no animal is unclean, but actually no human is unclean. So anyone who is not a Jew can know about Jesus too. Who here in the room is Jewish? None of you. Great. Which means, not great, obviously. But what this means is that, all of us are beneficiaries of this story just here. The fact that these Jewish people went out and started telling non-Jewish people, 17 and a half, great, almost there, non-Jewish people about Jesus and what he has done, we come to know Jesus because of this story. So we can be saved and know about Jesus' salvation because everyone can be part of God's family. So the church grows from being not just Jews to Gentiles as well. It continues on to this very day until we are waiting for the end of time when Jesus will return. There'll be all this crazy stuff happening like disembodied heads and dragons and stuff. However you want to interpret that, the whole point of this is that bad things may happen in this world, but Jesus is in charge. Jesus is the king. He is going to come back and set everything right. And so one day we are waiting now for the end of time when Jesus comes back and the world is made perfect, and we get to live forever with Jesus. That is the story of the whole Bible. 1825. Excellent. That's a world record for me. Good. So now we have the whole story of the Bible. The question is then, how do we use it? Because everything that's in the Bible fits somewhere into that story. So the Psalms that we read, the songs, they fit into different parts of the life of Israel. Sometimes it's when David is king. Sometimes it's when they're stuck in exile. When we look at the stories of Jesus, they fit it obviously into part of that story. But how do we use the Bible? So there are a few different images for the Bible, in the Bible. Can anyone tell me what those images are? There's one with a sharp thing. Sorry? Sword, yes. There are two parts of the Bible which tell us, it talks about the Bible being a sword. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This Bible is useful to defeat the lies of Satan. So Satan will say things to you which are not true. And just as Jesus used them when he was tempted, we can use the Bible, if we know it, to defeat the lies of Satan, to stab Satan's lies and destroy them. But also, the sword can divide our hearts, to divide what is sinful from what is not sinful, to show us how to live. So there you go. Is there any other images of the Bible that are used? Sorry? Shield of faith. I don't think that is actually the Bible, but it is definitely an image of part of the armor of God. No worries. I'm glad you know that part of the Bible. Food. Oh, very good. So when Jesus is tempted, he says to the devil, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other parts of the Bible, it says the word of God is sweet to taste. We get sustenance from God's word. So the word of God sustains us in that God, by his command, we are alive, but also that as we read the Bible, it helps us to grow as Christians. So we read the Bible and we know about God and it empowers us, just like food empowers us, but more than that, because food only empowers us for a little time, the Bible will empower us for our entire Christian lives. So we should continue to consume the Bible. The last one is, there it is, light. So it says in Psalm 19:105, Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light on my path. So if you've ever been in the dark and you're like, I don't know how to get through here, and then you pull out a torch and then you shine it on the path, you're like, wow, there, I know where to go. The Bible shows us how to live and where to go. It leads us to safety. It also helps us lead other people to safety. It can be a lamp. So all these things are ways to use the Bible. Lastly, how do we actually consume the Bible? What are some really practical things we can do? So what are ways that we can actually learn the Bible? Read it. Okay, so that's useful, but who here, we've already done this. We know that lots of us struggle to read the Bible. So what are some good ways to actually read the Bible? One is to make sure you're doing it daily. Do a daily reading of the Bible with yourself. One thing that I have done with my life, which I don't always succeed at, but I try to, is that I put it at one particular point in the day. So I know that every morning I get up, unless I'm dead, and so then I don't need to read my Bible anymore, but every other morning I get up. And then I know that I have a shower pretty much every morning, and then I'll probably go and eat breakfast. So in between that, my plan is to read the Bible. So I try and make sure I do that. I'm not as good as I want to be, but I try and make sure this is a thing that happens every day. So I'll try and link my Bible reading to that. So sometimes like, I'll just read the Bible when I feel like it. If you do that, you won't read the Bible all that regularly. But if you say, I'll read the Bible at this point of every day, then you can read it. You can read the Bible by making sure that you start in one book and just working your way through. So when I was younger, I used to just open up the Bible to a bit and put my finger on a spot and read it. Who's done that? Good, I appreciate your honesty. But if you do that, things could go wrong. I heard a story once about a man who opened up the Bible like that, put his finger down. It was Matthew 27:5, and it said he went away and hanged himself. And it was like, oh, that's interesting. What else did God have to say? He opened up, and then he put his finger down in another spot, and then he read Luke 10:37, which said, go and do likewise. It was like, oh. So if you do that, the Bible is not going to speak to you the way... the Bible's not going to speak to you the way that it was meant to speak to you. The Bible is a collection of books. It's like a library. That's what Bible means. It means library. We've got a library of books there. There is no, when you go to a library, if you go to a library, you don't walk in and grab any book off the shelf and put your finger into a random spot and go, oh, well, that's what it's got to teach me. So why do we use the Bible that way? Instead, when we read books, we start from the beginning and we work our way to the end. So something that changed my life was when I read a book which said, start at the beginning of a book and then read a bit each day until you finish it and then start a new book. I was like, wow, that's phenomenal. So you start reading at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, you read a bit, you think about what it has to teach you, you pray about it, and then you move on to the next part of Mark chapter 1, and then you move on to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3, all the way through to 14, and then you finish it, or 16. 16. I don't like the last two chapters. No, that's not true. You work your way to the end, and then you pick a new book. See? Read the Bible like you would read other books. But then sometimes you might need some help. So this is something that there are lots of Bible reading helps. This is something that I'm using at the moment. This is by a guy called Tom Wright, because he writes and he's right. And he writes about bits of... Thank you. That was not a very good joke. He writes about bits of the Bible. He'll have a translation of the Bible, and then he'll spend a few pages just explaining what it's about with really easy to understand illustrations. But there are all sorts of different Bible reading tools that you can get. So talk to your youth leaders about what tools you can get. But it's not just about reading the Bible. That's not the only way to consume the Bible. You can have it as an app on your phone. You can have stuff emailed to you. You can listen to podcasts where the Bible is read or where the Bible is preached about. You can pay attention to the preaching when you're at church. When you go to church, people explain the Bible to you, and then you will learn to love the Bible better. You can get someone and tell them, I'm going to read the Bible every day. Make sure you challenge me to do that. If I don't do it, I'll buy you an ice cream. And then they will check up on you because they want the ice cream. And so they will ring you each day or message you, because no one rings these days. They'll send you a message. They're like, did you read your Bible? And you'll be like, yes. Did you read your Bible? Yes. Did you read your Bible? Yes. Did you read your Bible? No. Ice cream. And then I'll get the ice cream. So have someone to keep you accountable so that you can keep reading the Bible. All these things will be useful for you to know God, to grow spiritually, to change your life, and to help you love other people so that you might be equipped for every good work that God has to give you. So now you know what the Bible is. Now you know what is in the Bible. Now you have some ideas about how to read the Bible. Hopefully you have some stuff. I think we have a little bit of time, yes, for some questions. Are there any questions that you guys have? Oh yeah, down the back. My favorite book. I think it is the book of Mark. And I like it because it tells us the story of Jesus and it's short. And so I can get through it quickly and I'm like, yeah. And so one of the things I've tried to do in my life as a preacher is preach through a lot of Mark so I know it really, really well. So I like it, yeah, because it's short and it's about Jesus. Any other questions? Yeah. The hardest book I've had to teach to people. When I was doing a church plant once with this guy over here, we were working through the book of Nehemiah. That was a difficult book, but there was lots of really good stuff. I'll tell you the hardest sermon I've ever had to preach, which is probably not entirely relevant but interesting. It was for a couple, and they got me to preach on the story at their wedding. This couple was getting married. They got me to preach on the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. I was like, how is that romantic at all? Killing a child. So, but the point was for them that, you know, they had felt like they should give things up for God. And then when they tried to give them up for God, then God gave them their relationship with each other. And so then it was an important story for them. And then I got to talk about Jesus. And so that was good too. All right. Any other questions? I saw your hand, then I'll get to you. Yeah. My favorite place I've preached at, I think Soul Survivor, actually. And I'm not just saying that. I'm saying that because there's always a lot of love in the room when I preach, and you guys laugh at my jokes, which I appreciate. Yep, and I get to talk about Jesus, and like people become Christians, like this morning, which is really exciting. So I really like teaching a Soul Survivor. Yeah. What's a good book to start at? Mark. Yeah, because it's short and it's about Jesus. So, Mark is a really good book to start with. If you want some other books to read, if you want like a really kind of clear explanations about all the good things that come out of following Jesus, so you can read Mark and it tells us about Jesus. But if we're like, what does it mean to like, that we love and follow Jesus, then Ephesians is probably a good book to go with. If you want to read your way through the whole Bible from start at the beginning and go to the end, you can do that. Just know that Genesis is going to go really well, and then Exodus will go kind of well, and then it's going to get really difficult from about halfway through Exodus to about the end of Deuteronomy. So just know that that's going to happen. But then after Deuteronomy, then you get to Judges, and then you get the really exciting stuff with stabbing fat kings and poo. So just hold on out and you'll get there. And reading the Bible from beginning to end is actually a really, really exciting thing to do. And you discover that story, which I told, and you see it, all of God's work laid out. Yeah. That is an excellent question. Do you read the book of the Bible differently to other books of the Bible? And that is very true. You do. So the way that you read, say, the Gospels, which are stories about the life of Jesus, is different from the way that you read the epistles, which is like Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, all those ones, because they are letters. So when you read, if you pulled a book out of someone's mailbox, and you pulled a letter out of someone's mailbox, like one came from Amazon and one came from their grandma, you would read them differently. And so with each book of the Bible, we have to make sure we read them differently. When we get to Revelation, that's a difficult book to read. Revelation is called apocalyptic literature, which means that it's talking about either things which are in the future, or it is interpreting things of the present in a way that seems like the future. So it could be saying this is what's going on now, but we're talking about it in symbolic ways so we can understand the deeper meaning of what is happening, or it's saying this is what's going to happen in the future so we can understand the deeper meaning of what will happen. But we read, apocalyptic literature different from the other bits. But each time you get to a book of the Bible, go, what genre is this? The same way that like the book or the letter or, you know, a street directory, all these different things you read differently because you know, figure out what the genre is. What would I say is the most challenging book I've read? Well, I think probably things like, there's like Leviticus and those ones, which are like a lot of laws, and it's like, and they're all written to a country that existed thousands of years ago. So it's hard to see how it's relevant to me. So it's really hard to go, all right, how does this apply to me? But also the harder the books and the more work you have to put in to understand how they're relevant. And then when you do that, the greater the reward. Like if you, if you find $10 lying on the ground, it's pretty exciting. But if you have to climb to the top of a mountain and you get $50, you may be like $1,000 to climb to the top of a mountain, you feel really great because the reward, the work is harder, but the reward is greater. I don't know if that was a great illustration because who's climbing mountains for money? But anyway, yep. Uh-huh. The best ways to keep yourself from getting bored, I think, or to get off track when reading the Bible. I think you have to find what works for you. So for some people, it will be like they listen, like some people are like, I don't even read. I hate reading, or I don't know how to read. So I listen to the Bible, and that is something that is helpful for them to make sure they stay on track. And they might do something like people, I know people who go for a walk and listen to the Bible because when they do that, they're doing something and they're not getting distracted by other things and they're just listening to the Bible. Other people, they would journal. So for a while, I would read a bit of the Bible and then I would write down what I think it would be teaching me and teaching others. And so that was exciting for me. Like, what am I going to get to write about today? Sometimes it is like that book I showed you. It's like having other people's thoughts to help you. Sometimes it can be in a group that if you've got friends, you say, let's sit down and read the Bible together. And you get to do that in small group or Bible study group in your church. So you do that. That is a way to keep you on track. And then you can use other people to keep you accountable. So there's lots of different things, but you've got to figure out what works for you. So if something isn't working, try something else. Don't just stick with the same thing if it's not working. Keep trying new things until you find something that works. All right, I think we've probably got time for maybe one more question. If there is one more. Yep. So what would I say to someone who feels like they don't need to keep reading the Bible, but they can continue on in their faith without it? What I would say is that if the Bible is God talking to us, if this is how God speaks to us, then to not read the Bible is to shut our ears to God. And if God is our Father who loves us, then he's going to have good things to say to us. Like when, if you see kids with their parents, one of the ways that they show their love for their parents is by listening to their parents. Like if someone, you guys were to say, I love my parents, then I was to see with your parents and your parents are like, hey, how you going, Johnny? And you're like, no, I'm not listening. Then you would be like, wow, you don't love your parents. So one of the things we do is that reading the Bible is about listening to a God who loves us. And even if it's not about us, but just knowing him, then that's a good reason to do it. But also, if the Bible is food for us, then what we are doing is spiritually starving ourselves. And if we think that that we are above the Bible, then what we're saying is we're saying all these people over thousands of years who have got great things out of the Bible, they are not as wise or as smart or as sufficient as I am by myself to just figure out God on my own. So there's an arrogance to saying that you don't need the Bible. So better that you say, look, I don't get everything and I don't understand everything and I feel sufficient. And so that must mean that I need the Bible more. The more I read the Bible, the more it will show me my insufficiency in the face of my eternal God. That's what I would say. All right. Thank you, guys. If you have any more questions, you can come and chat to me.